12. Romans 12, I'm going to read verses 9 to 13. Our particular focus is going to be verse 12, as we're thinking about, verse 11, I mean to say, as we're thinking about zeal particularly. Paul, speaking by the Spirit, says this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. And now I would like us to do something that I suspect maybe you've never done here before. I could be wrong. Pastor Alonz can correct me. But I know it is your habit, rightly so, to have catechism preaching in the evening. And this time, and you're saying, wait a minute, we're Heidelberg Catechism, not Westminster Larger Catechism. Well, our churches all the time preach from the Heidelberg Catechism. Yes, that's right. Presbyterian churches, the ones I'm involved with, preach. Our pastor's preaching right now in the evening from the Heidelberg. So I thought, why not introduce you? And you have it in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Somebody especially made sure that it was in there. I won't mention any names. But it is in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, and I think it's great to be able to think about this a little bit. So let's look at 102 to 104. I'm not going to ask you to read it. I will just read it. It is, I think the page is given somewhere here. Let's see. Page 851 in the hymnal. Page 851. Is that correct? Am I looking? I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong line here. 952. I was looking down at the Apostles' Creed. 952. Sorry about that, folks. We'll do the creed later. 952. And so what we're going to be thinking about tonight in terms of the catechism are the commandments, beginning with the first commandment. So the first commandment, of course, is, "You shall have no other gods before me." But let me read these to you, and you'll see in question 104, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The whole structure here of the larger catechism for the commandments are, what are the duties required and what are the sins forbidden? You can see we're not reading 105, which is a whole lot of sins forbidden. But we're going to read 102, 103, and 104. So 102, what is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? Answer, the sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind. That's the first table of the law. Next question, which is the first commandment? Answer, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The next question, 104, what are the duties required in the first commandment? Answer, the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing in Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity to close the day together in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you can see, the duties required in the first commandment, as we just read it in question 104, are multiple, not easily yielding to summarization. I will pick from our answer what I think captures something of the duties required. And note among the many things here in question 104 of the duties required is that phrase, being zealous for him, zealous for God. The proof text that accompanies this, you don't have this in your volume. It doesn't give you all the proof text. It would be very long if it did. We have a lot of proof texts. The proof text accompanying the required duty of zeal is our text, Romans 12:11. I think rightly understood, being zealous for God well summarizes our duties that we find in the first commandment. Now, the first commandment is negatively stated. You shall have no other gods before me. And if we're to have no other gods, and 103 sets forth that commandment, we must not only reject all other rivals, but we must be zealous for the true and living God, who alone is our God and Savior. You may recall that the church in Laodicea, in Revelation 3, receives a rebuke for its tepidity. That is, it is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, lacking zeal. Here in verse 11, we're called not to be lazy in our duties. If you read this in the King James, the word would be business here, that word for zeal. Do not be slothful in business in the King James. But we're called to serve the Lord heartily with all that is within us. And the middle part puts it this way, we're to be fervent in spirit. Notice that, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Are more literally in the Greek, boiling. That's the word boiling, or aglow with either the Holy Spirit or in our own spirits. Commentators are divided on this. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Here's the point. Rather than being apathetic toward our God, sort of, whatever, show me something, tell me something I don't know, we're to be aglow, not lukewarm, but hot with love for him. And that's quite a rejection of the primary virtue of the Stoic way of thinking. I say that because some people like to argue that Paul was influenced by Stoic philosophy. I would submit to you that he was not, because their chief virtue is the Greek apatheia. You're like, well, I don't know what that is. Well, sure you do. That's the word apathy, basically. And they thought that was a virtue, to be apathetic. In other words, things happen and you don't concern yourself. You don't care what happens. You're just apathetic. No, that's not what is called for here. Do you lack zeal? Are you lazy toward God and His things? Draw near as we inspect Paul's calling us here to zeal. And as we think about the first commandment, and thus two things, it's in your bulletin, I want us to think about the meaning of zeal. What does this mean in its fullness biblically? And then the method of zeal, meaning how do we inculcate zeal? How do we foster it? How do we grow in zeal? Well, first of all, the meaning of zeal bears examination. What does it mean to be zealous for God? Well, to have ardent, not indifferent, devotion to and affection for the Lord. Now we stop to say this. Everyone has affection and devotion to something. You know this. Commonly in the world, one's sports team. We were just talking about this a little bit earlier. The partisans of one's sports team are of a sports team. What are they called? They're called fans. The word is fanatic. That's what it comes from, right? You're a fanatic, and that means you're devoted to them. You're committed. Often people are obsessed. But it means that's your team, and that's your commitment. What are you committed to? What do you have affection for? Your hobbies? It could be hunting and fishing, video games. What do you love to do? Is it your job? Some people really do love their job. Others prefer music or movies or favorite websites, travel, food, being with and talking to friends. What are you excited about? What do you devote thought, time, money, effort to? That shows you where your heart is, right? That shows you what you love. If God is God and you're God, He should have an unrivaled place in your heart, in your pursuits, in your time, in your pocketbook. After all, He's loved you everlastingly, and He sent Jesus to live and die for you. There should be a real heart commitment to Him. Now, Maybe you're saying, okay, strange, my affection is for something higher than this business about sports or hobbies, this entertainment sort of stuff. It's for spouse. It's for my husband or wife. It's for my children. It's for my grandchildren. It's for my parents. All good things. And so are all God's gifts good. But even here, God alone must hold a place that excludes them. This is so well put in one of the greatest hymns there is, in the last line. Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And he ends it, right, with saying, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." He says, let goods and kindred go, even my own life. Why? Because he has zeal for the Lord. That's zeal for the Lord. That's a picture of it. As Jonathan Edwards says, this devotion to God must ultimately be not for what it gets us, even his good gifts, heaven itself, but it must be because God alone deserves and should receive our absolute and unrivaled devotion and affection. He deserves it. Certainly for all that he's done for you and for who he is. James Montgomery Boyce takes the phrase "never lacking or flagging for zeal," what it says in the ESV, "don't be slothful in zeal." And he argues that the old rendering in the King James, "not slothful in business," is helpful. He translates it as, in regard to what you ought to be doing, your business, don't be lazy. And he thus teases zeal out into the business of being a Christian. A Christian father, a Christian mother, a Christian laborer, active in the business of the church and making a living in all the things we do. And whatever secures your Christian life, what grounds and makes it possible, is your being zealous for God. That's what makes your Christian life properly possible. That's what enables you to live a Christian life. That's what gives you a heart for living the Christian life, is this zeal for God. Now, this might be raising concern among those of certain ethnicities or living in certain places. Does this zeal entail a great deal of emotion? I can almost hear some people worriedly say. Well, that's not precisely what we're talking about here, necessarily. That's not the same as affections, as Jonathan Edwards describes this in Religious Affections. Though emotions may certainly accompany affections, but emotions may be engaged sentimentally and in other respects with little corresponding zeal. You can weep over something. You can have an emotion where even you see, oh, how God loves me, but yet go out and sin like nobody's business. That's not what you need. You need the kind of commitment that dies to sin and lives to righteousness, not just mere emotion. Affections manifest themselves most properly in consistency and continuance, perseverance being continuance in the same course. And you need this kind of commitment to God, whatever your emotions may be. Emotions come and go, right? Emotions are up and down. And you don't walk faithfully with the Lord only when you're feeling it. I know duty has a bad name, and you want more than mere duty, but sometimes duty is the only thing that will take you through something. In other words, you may so feel alienated. You might say, I don't feel like going to church. Go to church anyway. You may say, I don't feel like reading the Bible today or praying or having devotions with my family. I don't feel like those things. I understand that. Pray against that. Say, Lord, give me a heart for this. Give me a commitment to it. Give me devotions and engage in them anyway. All the while praying for a real heart. Well, what cements this, you see, is that second phrase there in verse 11. Don't be slothful in zeal, lazy, but committed, devoted. Be fervent in spirit is how it's translated here in the ESV. And that second phrase, fervent in spirit, is regarded by Murray, Boyce, and others as our spirit. Be fervent in your spirit. Some others, Schreiner and Barth, talk about both our spirit and the Holy Spirit. And then Moo and Stott and F.F. Bruce and others see it as the Holy Spirit. So some see it as our spirit, some see it as our spirit and the Holy Spirit. Others see it as the Holy Spirit. Certainly only the Holy Spirit. And we're about to, next Sunday is Pentecost, so this is appropriate, right? We just had Ascension Day this past Thursday. Next Sunday is Pentecost. And certainly it's the Holy Spirit who keeps our spirits fervent, aglow, hot, not lukewarm. Again, this may involve emotions. Emotions come and go. Yes, sometimes we may very much feel the love of the Lord, but what we need is perseverance, steadfastness, heading in the same course. Well, knowledge should always also accompany zeal. Now, I mention this because it's possible Romans 10:2 says to have a zeal for God without knowledge. Paul said that the Jews, in rejecting Christ in Romans 10:2, he said they have a zeal, they reject Christ, and Paul knew it himself. He was before he was converted, right, on the Damascus Road, he was going there to take the Christians and to deal with them. He was a very zealous man, but it was zeal without knowledge. It wasn't devotion, ardent devotion and affection that was rightly directed and expressed. That's what we want. Zeal without knowledge can, as we all witness, can be deadly and horrific. Terrorists have zeal for their cause. I mean, you can think about the original attack of Hamas on Israel. There was great zeal in that, right? But it was wicked. It was not properly based. Those with zeal can be utterly misguided and wrong-headed. This is seen in false religionists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, right? They go out, they proselytize. They've got a lot of zeal, right? They're false cults and false belief systems. They have zeal without knowledge. Closer to home, J.I. Packer talks about a sort of zeal that evangelicals can have, not so much the Reformed. He talks about this in his work, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He talks about certain sorts of evangelicals, as he puts it, cornering hapless unbelievers on buses who are longing to escape. He had seen a couple of guys sit down on a bus and start talking about Jesus, and he's tried to move them towards the sinner's prayer, right? And that he said the person was clearly wanting to escape. He wasn't interested in the conversation, but the guys, you know, pressing in for the sale. I mean, there a lot of evangelicals handle witness sort of like selling something, which is why a lot of people are turned off by, a lot of young people especially. I mean, people are sick to death of being sold something. They want authenticity. They want something genuine, not, I'll get you into a real good salvation today. What is it going to take? I look at my friend, the old car dealer there. There's a few guys. So, no, salvation isn't like selling cars. Selling cars is selling cars. But that's not what salvation is. No. On the other hand, maybe a little closer to home, you have, and I was one of these back in the day. It's not hard to imagine, I'm sure. A cage stage Calvinist who want to press home their case in an overly aggressive way. Maybe Jesus says, don't throw pearls before swine. But what does that mean? Well, it means you don't bring the gospel to somebody who's saying, I don't want to hear it. We don't coerce people. I know there's a lot of confusion about that these days. There's a lot of confusion about the whole political questions. Like, we got to coerce people. No, we don't coerce anybody. The Spirit must work in hearts and lives. The content of all of our zeal must be biblical. Hence the last phrase of verse 11. So we've looked, right, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Now here's the last phrase, serve the Lord. That shows you how it must be. It must not be about your agenda, what you want, right? It's about serving the Lord. All your zeal, all of your fervency should be truly serving the Lord. That's the correct reading. Some manuscripts have served the time And I don't think in terms of the manuscripts, that's the right reading. You can imagine that Bart, the crisis theologian, loves it. He likes serve the time because he's thinking, oh, you know, well, I won't get into Bart. I'll just leave that to others to talk about. But you can ignore that. People like Moo, Doug Moo, or John Stott, Schreiner, nicely sum up the last part of the verse and see that it becomes a proper control for the first two parts. In other words, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and then serve the Lord qualifies the whole thing. Well, we've considered quite a bit about what it means, what biblical zeal means. It's zeal with knowledge. Let's consider a little bit here about its method, and I've sort of already gotten into this. That is to say, how do we have zeal? How do we maintain it? How do we foster this true zeal for God in our lives? Well, Westminster Larger Catechism 102 so beautifully sets forth, right? It's about loving God, really, the whole first table of the law. Yes, the first commandment is no other gods before me, but the first four commandments are really about loving God with all of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we do this? What does biblical zeal with knowledge look like in a life? Well, again, you're not going to be surprised by what I say here, but you need to establish and maintain habits in accordance with biblical zeal. Particularly, you need to maintain a vigorous and committed attendance upon the public means of grace. Now, you might be saying, look, dude, this is evening church. We're here in evening church, so you know we're committed. Yes, and I appreciate that. I do. I do indeed. But we need to continue month in and out, year in and out. We need to attend upon the public means of grace, the word, especially its preaching, the sacraments, the whole of the worship as we engage in prayer, all that goes on in public worship. You need to seek to profit maximally from them. Be in prayer before you come here. Do whatever is needed to prepare for it. Pray while you're here. Pray after you leave. There's no real zeal without it. I mean, if people aren't coming to church, they're not going to have proper zeal for the Lord. Now, you might say, well, good, check. I've checked that box. No, hear me now. You can be here. It's something that's necessary for zeal. It's necessary to regularly attend church to have proper biblical zeal, but it's not sufficient. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's necessary for zeal, but it's not sufficient. More is needed. You could be here and really be somewhere else inwardly. I'm speaking to you as the preacher right now, but your mind could be 1,000 miles away. It's happened to all of us. It happens to the best of us. I get that. I get that. Zeal focuses. Zeal has commitment, right? So we need that. And so, How do we have this? Well, as I indicated earlier, you need to have the reading of the Word of God. What the Westminster Directory for Worship calls, it speaks of private worship. That's what you do with your family. And it speaks of secret worship. You might have thought private was, you know, it distinguishes it that way. Private worship is what you do maybe of an evening after dinner. You read the Word, sing a hymn or psalm. You pray together. That's a great training ground, young people, for praying. I mean, you should have your young people praying, taking turns, ever how you do it. But that's a great place to do it, right there in the home, right there at the table. And you may, well, you know, we often don't have time. You don't really want to give me that one. You do what you want to do. You do what you want to do. You make time for what you want to do. You do. You simply do. I mean, I talk to people all the time, you know. I know they're very busy and they're doing these things, but you prioritize as you think important, ultimately. So you have family devotions, and then you have secret. You yourself go before the Word of God. Hugh Martin talks about a great and godly man from previous centuries, and he talked about how he was going through his days and weeks, and he just didn't seem to be able to pray and read God's Word. He was just so busy, and he said, I set aside, I have to come. I have to set aside the morning and pray and read God's Word and commune with Him. I've got to get back in this place. And he said that in the next few hours after that, he said, I got more done in those next few hours than it seemed like I'd gotten done in the previous several weeks because my focus was so diffuse. But when I came before the Lord and I was once again fellowshipping with Him as I should be, then things were in a better place. This is necessary for zeal, not to be lazy, to do your business, as Boyce says, as a Christian, and to take it seriously. So all of these things, public, private, secret, must be regular, frequent, comprehensive, laying everything before the altar all the time as you breathe out prayer. Otherwise, zeal flags and affections cool. This is true in any relationship. In other words, this is the way we carry on our relationship with the Lord. If you don't carry on your relationship with your wife or husband, if you don't talk to each other, if you don't interact with each other, your relationship is going to suffer. It's like a friend that you don't ever talk to or don't ever see, or don't, you know, you don't drop them a note or call them. Your relationship is going to grow stale. It's not going to be close. There has to be some kind of communication, and you want that with the Lord. So I just say this, though. What did you think I would say here? How do you foster and inculcate zeal? Some magic formula? Oh, tell us, what is it? You know, or like they do on the preacher on the television, the preacher says, there are three things. Listen to me. I think I'm losing here. Getting so excited, overzealous here. There are three things. Are five things that you need for zeal, or say, no, there's no magic formula, and I'm not going to say set your hair on fire. That would be hard for some of you, but I'm not telling you to set your hair on fire. I'm telling you to be faithful in the use of the means of grace. Then, though, this is something I'm going to say: seek opportunity by way of witness to live and speak for Him in a way that manifests your zealous commitment to Him. If you're truly zealous, you'll be looking for opportunities and having opportunities to speak of Christ with family and friends, with work and in the civic sphere, so living as to make clear your devotion to Him and being ready to give an answer to any who ask you a reason of the hope within that's manifested in your life. You see, if you have zeal, that you have hope is made clear. Some of us are so unzealous and so laid back and so Midwestern or whatever it is that you don't manifest hope. You're not going to be asked by somebody about hope because we can't see it. There needs to be something there that shows the watching world that you have this hope and joy and peace, and that you're able then to speak to them about it. There's no true zeal if this is all just kept within. If it's all kept within. Spurgeon talks about two people going into a workplace. He says, show your colors. You know, don't think about, I've had people say to me before, well, Pastor, you know, I'm in this new job. Yeah, how's it going? Well, it's going well. I hadn't had any opportunity to witness to Christ. I said, oh, no, that's not true. And they're like, no, what do you mean it's not true? I said, the moment you walk through the door, you are witnessing. Your person being there is a witness. You know, and if you're joining in with all the bashing of the boss and bad talk and all that, well, there's your witness. But if you're testifying to Christ and His love, and it doesn't, you know, you don't have to be doing anything. They'll just, it's obvious. It's there. Show your colors, as Spurgeon said. This love of God, summarized in the first four commandments, is foundational to loving one's neighbor. So, listen to this. If we don't love God, so the second table of the law is about loving your neighbor, right? The first four commandments are love God with all your being. That's a shorthanded way of saying it. The second table is love your neighbor as yourself. But you don't ever get into the love your neighbor game if you don't love God. That's foundational. Godless humanists all the time say that they love their neighbor. And they say stuff like, God is not needed for morality. Well, He is for true morality. A love of neighbor, listen, that does not come from a love of God is simply self-love, an extension of the love of self, and it's manipulative. I mean, think of this old... It hit some of you older ones, you younger ones won't know what I'm talking about, but the old Dale Carnegie how to win friends and influence people. That's all about manipulating people. You shouldn't be concerned with winning friends and influencing people. You should be concerned not about who is my neighbor. Think of how the man asked Jesus, the religious leader, says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns it on its head and says, to whom are you a neighbor? In the parable of the Good Samaritan. To whom are you a neighbor? You should be concerned with showing love to others, not do they love me? Am I influencing them? This influence is just manipulation. That's not what you ought to be seeking to do with other people, manipulate them. You ought to be seeking to love them. That's what you're called to. It's not about you. A true devotion and commitment, real zeal for God, is necessary to true neighbor love. 1 John and elsewhere makes it clear that we can't hate our fellow believers narrowly or our neighbor more broadly and love God. We can't hate those about us and love God. If we do hate others, we give the lie to our pretense to love God. But if we truly love God, we will love our neighbor, and not just as a species of self-love. Not because we want them to... I just heard somebody the other day. He said, you know, I'm a really nice guy. And I said, why are you a nice guy? He said, well, I want people to like me. Those are all the wrong reasons. I hope you understand that's not Christian. That's just manipulative. I'm going to be nice because I want people to like me. You should love your neighbor because God has loved you and he's called you to do that to them. Not to be nice to kind of manipulate them and get them to do this or that for you and think of you in a certain way. How people think of you, that shouldn't be your concern in that sense. Because a lot of people who say, I want people to think I'm a nice guy, aren't worth 5 cents. They have no convictions. They have no stand. They have no clarity about anything. It's all just about playing games with people. You need to be open and honest and loving and caring of people. Here's the irony of the gospel. I end with this. The only one who's ever lived on this earth for whom self-love, in the fullest and proper sense of that word, was reasonable, was proper, was Jesus. Because he had done nothing wrong. He never did do anything wrong. He didn't have a wrong thought. He never said a wrong word. He had not a wrong deed. And yet he gave himself up for us all who have had countless wrong words, thoughts, and deeds. He came down and had ardent devotion and affection for God as none of us at our best come close to. In fact, he's described as being eaten up with the zeal of his Father's house. Jesus was eaten up. That's what it says. With the zeal of his Father's house. He was so devoted to doing his Father's business, to use that word. And remember, that's what he said to his parents at 12 when they couldn't find him. And they went back, and he's speaking to the religious leaders. And his mother said, What's going on? And he said, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? Zeal, commitment, devotion. That was our Lord. He supremely was zealous. He was so zealous that he kept all the law for us, and by that same zeal he died a shameful death for us. The zeal of the Lord will perform this, will accomplish this. That's what it's done. Jesus Christ, in his zeal, in his devotion, what do you think enabled him in the garden to drink that cup? Not because it was pleasant. Drinking that cup meant the wrath of God was upon him for your sin and my sin. And he gives us in exchange a cup of the new covenant in his blood. But he drinks the cup of wrath to its bitterest dregs. Why? Because he was eaten up with the zeal of the Lord. He was committed to our salvation, even though it cost him everything. It cost him everything. He persevered because of that zeal. Remember early on I said, do you lack zeal? The answer for you and me is yes. We do. Everybody in this room does. Compared to what I just told you about Jesus. None of us have the kind of zeal he did. The kind of zeal that you need. The kind of zeal God requires. You don't have it. I don't have it. But thanks be to God, he did. And may all the zeal that he showed for your salvation in the three parts of verse 11, he was not slothful in zeal. He was fervent in spirit. He served the Lord where you and I fail to. He did it all. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. May all of that increase your own zeal for the Lord your God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful word. Help us to not be slothful in zeal, to be fervent in spirit to serve the Lord, to be wholly committed and devoted to you and all the means of grace, public, private, secret, to draw near to you in everything and walk with you in all our ways, to love our neighbor as ourselves because we love you and endeavor to love you with our whole being. Lord, we admit, as we just did, that we fall very short. We thank you that Jesus Christ did everything necessary from first to last for our everlasting salvation, and that in him we have all things. We pray and praise you for this in his name. Amen.